All right, so my name's Ben. Like Steele said, I'm one of the deacons here at The Rock. And I'm really excited to talk to you tonight about Galatians 4. I'm going to do the first 20 verses. Before we do that, first I want to thank anybody who's new tonight for coming. It's not an easy thing to come to church, especially if this is your first time or if you've never been. Before I became a Christian, I didn't really like going to church. So if that's you, welcome. We're glad you're here. If you have a bunch of questions and that's why you're here, this is a safe place to ask those questions. The connections booth is right back there. They're really easy to talk to. So thanks for coming. I also want to recap really quick what's been taught so far in Galatians, and then we'll pray and then get into the verses. So 2 weeks ago, Steele taught on Galatians 2, and what he went over was basically saying, setting the stage for how Paul is talking to the Galatian church. And at the beginning, he's talking to Peter and saying, look, you're really involved in some legalistic things here, and really it's that you're saved by grace, and that's it. And then he starts talking to the Galatians and reiterates that to them and says, really you're saved by grace through faith, through Jesus, and that's it. And then the week after that, we actually didn't meet, right? We were here doing the Halloween stuff. But Brian taught on Galatians 3, and you can check it out online if you'd like to. It's a really great teaching, and he did an awesome job. But basically what he's doing in Galatians 3 is he says this is the reason why the law even exists in the first place, and that anybody who is a Christian is automatically adopted into the promises of what Jesus fulfilled in the law. It's not just you have to keep those and only the Jews get it, but everybody does. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female or Jew or Greek or anything else. And that is the concept that we're going to be talking tonight, is that adoption that we have as Christians into God's family and what that means for all of us. So let's pray first and then we'll get into the verses. So God, thank you that we can come here tonight and learn about your word. Father, it's so good to just be able to talk to you and to talk to you like you're our dad. Thank you that we can approach the throne like this. I pray that, God, tonight that it's not my words or my opinions or my thoughts that come through, but that, God, you can just help to illuminate your word, and that you would send the Holy Spirit here to help me do that and to help our hearts receive that. God, thank you for being so gracious. Thank you that it's all about you and it's all about grace and it's not about what we do or our works. God, we love you and say this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So there are three things we're going to talk about tonight, and these are the three things, and we're going to hit them really quick, and then we'll go through each one of them point by point. There's a lot you can take from Galatians 4 and the first 20 verses, but these are the ones that really resonated with me. So first is that we're sons of God through Jesus by adoption alone. The second is that through the Son, we become God's children legally, receiving a new status, and that through the Spirit, we become God's children experientially. And we'll get into what that means. And then the last is, when we forget our identity as adopted children of God, we become slaves to legalism. Okay? Make sense? Let's go. There we go. So in Galatians 4, 1 through 5, it says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." All right, so there's a lot going on here, but there are really three different types of people that Paul is talking to. So let's go through each one of those piece by piece and see how we fit into that. So first, he's saying, because there's lots of talk of heirs and slaves and coming into your estate and all that kind of stuff. So let's talk about what that means. So the first point is that the Jews were promised certain things by God under the Mosaic Law, and that those promises really weren't able to be fulfilled until Jesus came around and died on the cross for their sin and to bring about the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of those promises. So that's one of the things that Paul's saying here, is that you were promised certain things, but you were underage, and then when you became of age, those promises were fulfilled. So that's the first thing. The second thing that Paul is talking about here is that there are some Christians who become Christians and they're promised things, but they live as slaves, and so they don't actually realize their full inheritance. So we'll get into this a little bit more later, but basically what Paul is saying here is that you can be saved, you can have legally a status of the Son of God, but you can be living you're still under slavery and that you're under slavery to legalism and the law. So the third point, and what we're going to like camp on for a second here, is that really it's this concept of slaves being adopted into a family. And so to understand how that really applies to us, we have to understand how Paul's culture and how the Roman culture treated slavery and treats adoption, and then we can understand like how that applies to us. So in Roman times, it was very common for somebody who owed a lot of money to someone who was wealthy and couldn't pay that debt back to then legally have to be a slave to that person. So instead of like, you just like couldn't like declare bankruptcy in those days. Like you were actually had to be a slave to that person. And a wealthy landowner or a wealthy person who had a slave but who had no heirs, maybe he was like not married or maybe they couldn't have kids, could choose to legally adopt one of his slaves into sonship, into his house, so that he would have an heir. So someone to take on his name, somebody to take over his estate when he died, if he had no sons of his own. So this is like really important to how things operated in Roman culture. And so how that applies to us is that Christians, we have been living under slavery, under our debt to God because of our own sin, and God can adopt us as his sons into his house. And when this happens, your debt is legally paid. You become a son of God, and there's no difference. If you were a biological child or not, God is saying, like, I adopt you into my family, and there's no difference. Your debt is paid. I look at you exactly as if you're my own son. So this concept is absolutely incredible. And it's so incredible that Sinclair Ferguson says that the notion that we are the children of God, his own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. So some of you might be thinking, like, okay, that's great and all, but why does that really matter? Because I've heard, like, we're all basically children of God. And so why does adoption matter? I'm already a child of God, so why does this matter to me? So it's really important for us to understand like what our status is before we're adopted by God and what our status is after we're adopted by God so that we can really appreciate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So the Bible says that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, that they lived with God in relationship, that we were built to live with God in relationship. But it also says that Adam and Eve chose to leave that relationship with God and to rebel against him. And when that happened, sin entered the world. From then on, there was a divide between all of humanity and God. We can't live in the same relationship. We're still made in the image of God, but there's a divide between us. Because God can't exist with sin, he can't live with us because we are in sin. So the Bible says that we're actually, before we're Christians, that we're sons of the devil. So John 8:42 says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out the father's desires, your father's desires." And John 8:34 says, Jesus replied, "Verily, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs forever." And then lastly, in 1 John 3:8, it says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." So we have to understand that before we were Christians, we're still made in the image of God. We're still made for relationship with God. That's what we're supposed to be doing, but that this divide has been created between us, and so we're born into slavery, and we're born into slavery to the world, and we're born as children of the devil. But God pays that price for us through Jesus and legally adopts us as his son and says, "I'm wiping away your debt, and I'm entering into this relationship again with you because I've paid the price of your sin. So you're no longer a child of the devil. You're a child of mine forever." And this is a choice I've made for you. This isn't a choice you've made for yourself. This isn't something you've earned. This is me choosing to adopt you as my own son. So I want to talk for a second about this guy, Finn. So this adoption concept is really important to me because my wife and I adopted our first son, Finn, on Christmas Eve of last year, which is incredible, right? Yeah, you can clap. Adoption's cool. And So my story is not going to be anything close to or near what God's story of adoption is for us. Like, the whole story of the Bible, all of history, has been God's story of redemption and God's story of adoption for us, and I can't compare it to Jesus' death on the cross. But I think that the story and the experience that I had in adopting my son is like a powerful metaphor and will help us understand a little bit, at least, of how God views us in adoption. So last year, it was like getting up to Christmas, and my wife and I had been trying to adopt for years. Like, we'd started the process of adoption probably like 3 or 4 years ago. But it's a really expensive thing to do. Our adoption cost $31,000, I think, and there's a lot of paperwork involved and a lot of background checks and everything. And we had gone through all this process, and we were still short like $6,000 or $7,000, and we were getting up towards the end of the year, and our prayer in our small group had been, give us a baby by the end of the year. But in Cindy's and I's heads, we were like, this is not going to happen. I have very little faith in my heart sometimes, but I was like, we're getting towards December. Like, we had just kind of said, okay, this will happen when it happens, but it's not looking good. So we were really surprised. I guess we shouldn't have been surprised when we got a call the Sunday before Christmas, and my sister said, hey, Ben, guess what? We've got this, I've got a call from my friend, whose friend called and said, hey, there's birth mom who's coming into Utah from out of the state, and they actually need to find a family for this baby. They haven't found a family yet, and they want to know if you're interested. And we're like, of course we're interested. Tell them we're interested, and we'll take the process from there. So they contacted the adoption agency and came back to us and said, she's coming in tonight, but it's a different adoption agency. So we need to actually switch you over, and you need to fill out a bunch more paperwork. So I stayed up till like 11 o'clock at night, filling out a ton of paperwork. Got up the next morning, went into work, printed out a bunch more stuff, sent it in, and then called them back and said, hey, I've actually got all this paperwork done. We're good to go. And she said, oh, man, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but she's decided that she's not going to go through with the adoption. She's actually on a plane home now. And so, like, right then, like, all of our hopes and fears have kind of fallen to the wayside. And that's really hard because we, like, been hoping and hoping and hoping, and then to have that go away was really difficult. And in that same conversation, she said, wait, stop, my boss has just called me over, I need to put you on hold for 1 second. So she puts me on hold and then comes back and says, we've actually got another situation, another adoption agency just called us, and they have a mother in Detroit who gave birth this morning at 5 a.m., and she wants to adopt with you guys. She's already seen your profile. Are you guys interested? And I said, yes, let me talk to my wife and I'll call you back. So I talked to Cindy, and she said, absolutely, let's go for it. I can't see any reason why. So I called them back and said, yes, we can go. And they said, great. Only caveat here is that she wants to be home with her family for Christmas. So she says, if you're going to do this, that you need to come to Detroit tonight, and that she wants to adopt in the morning. So at this point in time, we're $7,000 short. We have no tickets to Detroit. We don't have money for tickets to Detroit. It's the middle of the holiday. We don't have hotels, we don't have cars, I don't even know where the hospital is. I've barely even gotten my application in with this adoption agency to get this all figured out. And I'm like, we'll figure it out, like God's going to provide. So I got off the phone and then started figuring out the flights. And the flights were like $1,500 round trip per person because it was the middle of the holiday to Detroit. I'm like, I could fly to Japan or Europe and it would be cheaper than this any other time. But it's super expensive. So luckily I had some miles, so I paid for the miles, and then we still needed to buy one ticket because I only had enough for one set of miles. So I got a call a couple seconds later from Cindy's cousin who had gotten word that we needed to find another ticket. And she said, what do you need? And I said, I don't know, I'm frazzled. I'm just trying to figure out how to get there, just pray for us. She said, I'll call you right back. So she hangs up, calls me right back and says, I just bought Cindy's second ticket, you guys are good to go. So this is the beginning of like more and more prayers starting to be answered on our road to trying to adopt Finn. So we get done with that portion. I called Cindy, I said, we've got the tickets, but now we need to get the money. So we had a portion of our money that had been donated that we had in one bank account, and we had a portion of our money that we'd saved that was in a separate bank account. So we needed to get both of those together and then figure out how to get six or seven more grand and then send it to the adoption agency because we had to pay for the adoption before we could go do the adoption. So I called Cindy and said, go get the $10,000 we have in the one bank account, meet me at Wells Fargo, and we'll go take care of the rest of this. So she goes and grabs the $10,000 and grabs a cashier's check. They say, here's a guaranteed funds cashier check. Go take it to Wells Fargo and send it off. So I met Cindy at Wells Fargo, and I take the guaranteed funds cashier check, and I walk up, and I said, here's $10,000. I have another set of money in my bank. I need you to give me $7,000, and I don't care what the APR on it. I don't care what it is. Just give me a loan, and because we've got a baby. We need to go to adopt them, and if we don't have this money, we can't go through with the adoption. And I hand them the check, and the guy's face just goes sheet white, and he's like, I can't cash this for you. It's a guaranteed funds check, and that's fine, but it's $10,000, and that takes 2 days to clear. So your $10,000 is tied up in a piece of paper for the next 2 days. I'm like, I can't have that piece of paper be tied up for the next 2 days. I need it now. So I was like, well, we're going to go back to Mountain America, and we're going to go talk to them and see if they can renege on what they've done, because they told us we could, and it doesn't look like we can do it. So we went back to Mountain America. Oh, so this is important to remember, too. So it's about like 1 o'clock at this point in time in the afternoon, and our plane leaves at 3. So we're not packed. My wife had been up all morning. She worked at Starbucks at the time, and so she's like in her Starbucks clothes. I'd had like 1 hour of sleep the night before and had been filling out paperwork all day long. So we looked completely homeless. Like, we looked like crazy people. And it's 1 o'clock, and we're supposed to be on a plane at 3 o'clock to go meet the birth mother of our hopefully soon to be son that night. So we got no time. So we run back, go to Mountain America. I say, I need you to cash this cashier's check for me because you guys gave it to us, and it looks like we are tied up in it. And I know you probably don't do this, but I need it because we're supposed to go pick up our son. So she says, okay, and goes in the back and is gone for a couple of minutes and comes back out. And she's like, I can cash this for you, but the problem is we don't have enough big bills to give you money for this. And I was like, I don't care if you give me pennies. I've got a truck. Give me $10,000 in pennies and I'll take it right now. And I will drive it to the adoption agency and leave the truck there and let them deal with it. I don't care what you do. So she said, okay, I'll give it to you in 20s. So she comes back out with a stack of 20s, which is about this big. And they didn't have anything to give it to us in, so she put it in a busted up Smith's bag. So I have $20,000 in a Smith's bag like this. And I say, okay, Cindy, we've got like an hour. I don't know how this is going to work, but you go home and pack and get all the stuff together, and I'll call somebody to come pick you up, and I'll meet you at the airport. So she goes home and starts getting ready. And I run down State Street with $10,000 in 20s underneath my coat to go to Wells Fargo to ask them for more money. Which is really scary if you've been on State Street in the part of town that I'm talking about. It's just like, I don't know if there's a good place to run around with $10,000, but that was definitely not the right place to do it. So I get to Wells Fargo, and there's a line of people all the way back to the door, and I'm like, this is not happening. Like, I don't have time. So I start asking people. I'm like, I'm going to adopt my son. I need to get to the front of the line. Will you let me forward? Yes, 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 yes. And finally I get to one guy. He's like, no, dude, wait your turn. I'm like, are you serious right now? And he goes, seriously, turns and goes to the whole place and goes, patience is a virtue, buddy, and then turns back. And I'm like, I cannot believe this. I want to punch you so bad, but I really need Jesus to like me right now, so I can't. So I'm just going to pray. So I finally get to the front of the line, and I walk up to the teller, and imagine this if you're the teller. There's a guy in a baggy coat who walks up and reaches into his like bulge in his coat and starts pulling out something. And she's like, what is going on? And I pull out, and I'm sure she was like not expecting a bag full of $10,000, but that's what happened. I put it down. I said, this is $10,000. I need you to deposit it into my account, and I need you to give me $7,000 and whatever way we can do it, if it's a loan or like an advance on our credit card or whatever it takes. So she says, okay, I think we can do this, but I need a banker to do it. So she goes and runs and grabs this banker, like what's a bunch of roles gonna help me right now? So a banker, and brings the banker over, and is this really nice lady, and she brings me over and says, okay, we can figure this out. And she's like in game mode, is like, I need you. I need this kind of person to help me all day long. So we sit down and start going through things. It's 2 o'clock. I'm supposed to leave at 3:15. Our plane leaves at 3:15, so I should be at the airport right then. So she puts in the money and says, okay, what we can do is give you an advance on your credit card. And do you have your credit card?
I don't have my credit card. She's like, where is it? I was like, I don't know. I don't ever use it. And she looks it up. She's like, your credit card's not even activated. I was like, great. So how are we going to do this? So she says, well, we're actually going to have to go, like, there's not a way for us to activate your credit card and get a cash advance unless you have it here. So we're going to have to go through this backdoor method of you doing it. So she, like, helps me circumvent the whole system to activate the credit card and then get the $7,000. So we finally get it. And I was like, we have the money. We have the $31,000. This is going to work. So I'm like, here's where we need to wire transfer it to. At this point, it's 2:30. I give her the information to wire transfer the money, and she looks at the information and says, okay. And then she's like, you know, has the screen over here so I can see that she's working on it, and she's typing furiously, and she types all the stuff and hits send, and I can see it on her screen. It says error. I'm like, oh no, what's happening? So she types in again. Error. I'm like, oh, this is not happening to me right now. Like, I need the place to have the money because we can't have the adoption without it. She said, I think I found a way around this. I'll be right back. So she's gone for a long time. And then I see her walk back over to her manager's office, and then she's walks back over and then is working on some stuff. And I'm just watching my clock, and it's getting like 2:45, 2:50. I'm like, I'm not even gonna make the plane. Like, this is, we're gonna have the money off, and then I'm actually gonna make it to Detroit to adopt the baby. So she comes back and says, okay, the money is in their account, but don't tell anybody I'm doing this. And she'd probably be really bummed that I'm telling like 200 people right now. but what I did was I removed the money from your account like I was you, and I deposited the money into their accounts like I was the owner. So what it's gonna look like to them is that their owner came in and deposited the money into their account, but there's gonna be no paper trail. It's not gonna say it's transferred from me, it's not gonna say anything else. But if they have questions, here is my number, and call me. I said, you have saved my life. And she got up and stuck out her hand, and I whacked her hand out of the way and gave her a huge hug. And at this point, it's 3:00, and I'm like, I'm not gonna make this plane. It's not gonna work. Cindy's at the airport waiting for me, and I'm not gonna make it. And so I was talking to Steele about telling the story, and he's like, yeah, you should tell a story. And I'm like, Steele, you realize I can't not cry and tell this story. I don't wanna cry in front of this many people. So I'm running to my truck, well, Steve's truck, because I was borrowing his truck. And I'm like, God, I'm not gonna make this flight. I need you to just make it work. And like, I seriously had not finished praying that, and I got a notification on my phone saying that the flight had been delayed. So I get in the truck, drive as fast as I can to the airport, and then get into the kiosk to get my boarding pass. So I get in, swipe my card, and it says, you can't check in for this flight, you're too late. And at this point in time, I turned into the crazy person that you see in public that probably has some mental health issues or like is like on way too many drugs, and I lost it. Like, I dropped all my stuff, threw my hands in the air, and just said, this cannot be happening. What is going on? And like, everybody's staring at me, and a Delta employee ran over because obviously they're gonna run over and check out when somebody's losing their mind in the airport. And says, what's happening? So I explained the story, and they said, we're going to help you. We grabbed our bags. They pushed everybody out of the way in first class, got me checked in. The lady looked at my ticket and said, oh, my gosh, boy, you had better run. So she gave me the ticket. I booked it as hard as I could to security, asked people to let me forward. Everybody just parted like the Red Sea. I got up to security, got through security, didn't even grab my belt or my shoes and put them back on, just grabbed all of it and ran as fast as I've ever ran all the way to the end of D terminal. I came ripping around the corner, and the last people were getting on the flight. And Cindy looked up from her phone, and I've never seen her more relieved in my whole life. So we got on the plane, which is awesome, and then realized that we didn't know which hospital we were going to, that we didn't have hotels, that we didn't have a rental car. We had nothing. So I got Wi-Fi, got all of the information. We landed in Detroit. Contacted the adoption agency, told them to tell the birth mom that we were running late so that she wouldn't think that we weren't coming, to tell her to wait for us, because it's already like 10 o'clock at night, and she was expecting us hours earlier. So we land, take the shuttle to get the car, and go to the nearest McDonald's, because both of us still have not changed or showered or anything. Cindy's like still in her Starbucks stuff and looking crazy, and I've been up for hours and looking crazy. So we get into McDonald's, and she goes into the McDonald's and cleans up, and I go plug my phone in for 2 seconds because we need GPS, because we rely on that so much these days, and I only have an address. So plug in the GPS, and then we drive to the hospital. So what we see when we get to Detroit, if you've ever been to Detroit, you hear stories of like what's happening in urban decay and the type of environment that's there right now. And the area we were in, we didn't see everything, but the area we were in was like infinitely more heartbreaking than I would have expected. So when we were driving up, there were like maybe every third house had somebody living in it. Most of the houses were either like empty or had broken out doors and windows or were burnt husks. And we saw like multiple cars just kind of sitting on the side of the road, like kind of Mad Max style, where like everything's just been stripped. It was like really, really rough. I was like, man, where are we going? Like, what is happening here? This is totally nuts. And then we drive up, we finally get to the hospital, and the hospital's covered in fencing and barbed wire, and we can't find the entrance. Like, I drove around for like a half an hour trying to find the entrance, and come to find out at night they shut the whole thing down and only have one entrance because it's too dangerous to have multiple entrances at night. So we finally find the entrance, and we get in the entrance, and we have to go through security, we have to go through metal detectors, we have to be escorted, we have to be searched, we have to show our ID, leave it up front. We get walked through the hospital, and it was like a ghost town. Like, it was the craziest thing I've ever seen. Hospitals are usually like bustling, and people are running around and helping other people. I didn't see a soul. It was really strange. They walked us up to the maternity ward, where they had to buzz us in and let us in, and we had to go through the security check there. And I contacted our adoption agency and said, okay, is there anybody here? And they said, nobody's there. It's you guys and the birth mom. Good luck, basically. Here's some pointers. Go talk to her. So we walk in, and we see Finn's birth mom. So actually, here's some pictures of, there's the hospital. This is during the day, which is much nicer. This is across the street from the hospital. In Detroit, it's, I think the statistic is that 2/3 of the population has left in the last 10 years. So imagine like if your next door neighbors on both sides just left and nobody filled those spots. Most of the population that's left is white. 90% of Detroit or more is African American. So this is all the like surrounding portions of the hospital. This is like a very common sight in a lot of Detroit right now. So just, it felt like reaching into hell and going to try to find our son. So we go and we meet Talisha, who is Finn's birth mom, and she is the sweetest lady ever. But when we walked in, she had had a C-section that morning. She'd been up all day long. She was on morphine, and she was really rough and really tired. And the first words out of her mouth, she didn't even look at us. She just said, I don't think I can do this. I'm really bonding with this baby. And those words, like, cut into my heart like nothing had ever felt before. And I thought, we've come all this way, we've put all of our energy, everything we've had into this, and it's all gonna be for nothing. It's all gonna fall through. So we talked to her for a little bit, and we're really fried, so we're like trying to keep it together and just ask her how she's doing. And I had some good advice from my sister and from somebody else who said, like, you offer to bring her breakfast in the morning and then ask her questions. Like, help her to understand that you're not just here for her son, you're here for her too. Like, you love her. You love her son, but you also love her and understand the sacrifice that she's doing. So this is Talisha, and this is Finn. This is the day after. So we left the hospital that night and bawled all the way back to the hospital and just prayed. And I didn't sleep a wink that whole night. I just read verse after verse after verse about God's love for us, his provision, how we can trust him, and just tried to like wash my heart with God's word. And in the morning when we got up, we sat in the bathroom while Cindy was getting ready, and I just kept reading those verses out loud over and over and over and over and over again. And we got to the hospital, and Talisha was doing much better. She had like a decent night's rest and was off morphine. And we just prayed the whole time, like, God, just, we know this might not be for us, but we're going to pray big things, and I know we have no reason to ask this of you, but please let this be our son. So we got there, and we talked to her, and she started to, like, engage with us more in conversation and ask us questions about us, and we were able to ask her a lot of questions about her, and we were able to bring her some breakfast, and we started bonding over our tattoos, which was, like, oddly enough, the turning point of the whole thing when we were able to, like, bond over our tattoos together. I was like, hey, yeah, this one's, you know, this is, I was born into, like, a really legalistic religion when I was growing up, and this is all about, like, works being overdone by God's grace, and it's amazing. And she's like, that's awesome. This is my one for my uncle who's in jail, and this is my other guy. It was really funny. But it, like, connected us on a different level. So we left and let her have some space and went and picked her up some stuff for Christmas. My sister said that it's really hard for birth moms to leave the hospital empty-handed, and we didn't want her to leave empty-handed, so we went and got her some Christmas presents and some baby stuff, and in faith bought some baby stuff for ourselves because we had nothing. We went back to the hospital and met with her again, and in Detroit, part of Detroit law is that she has to read, or the birth mother has to have the opportunity to read your home study. And your home study is a whole story about who you are, and they interview your family, interview you. It lists everything from, like, if you've ever taken antidepressants to how you plan on disciplining your kid. So there's, like, a lot of stuff in there that could really make somebody worried, you know. Like, the things could set anybody off, right? Like, so she sits down and reads it and reads the whole thing, beginning to front, every single line, asks us a bunch of questions, and hours later, after reading it, she sits and there's some silence for a while, and she looks up and she says, you guys are going to be great parents. This is, I'll go through some more pictures to distract myself from being emotional. So this is Talisha's cousin. When I was talking to her about her husband, she said, yeah, my husband, he's not here. He's in jail in Georgia. And I was like, oh, cool, what's your husband's name? She said, Too Sweet. I was like, really? Too Sweet? And she looked at me like I was the crazy one for asking. She's like, yeah, no, his name's Too Sweet. I'm like, that's the most amazing thing I ever heard. She was the coolest. This is us, the first day after we met Finn. And then this is us when we were about to leave the hospital. So we got to the hospital the next day, and of course the story ends happy because my son's in the back. But we got in, the lawyer was there, and he said, I've got all this paperwork for her to sign. So we have to have her sign all of this paperwork. So you can't be in the room while we're doing this. It's going to take a couple hours. I paced back and forth forever, and he came back in and says, you can stop pacing because she signed the papers and she wants to see you guys. So I walked in the room. We all started bawling, and she was really bummed that I started crying because it made her start crying. And later that day, we walked out together with my son. And this is Finn the first time we put him in the car. He was really small. He was like 4 pounds or 5 pounds. Cindy can confirm, but he's like 4 pounds when he was born. He's a little bit early. And this is us on Christmas Eve. So we adopted our first son on Christmas Eve. It's really amazing. So this is Finn now. He's the cutest kid ever. This is us at my parents' house hanging out. Let's see. Do we have the one or no? Oh, yeah. This is Finn watching the Star Wars trailer for the first time. It was funny because he got excited at all the right parts. He's all Han, TIE fighters, Leia. it was really cool. So here's the idea. My son didn't inherently do anything to deserve adoption. He didn't earn it. He didn't earn my love before we adopted him. We chose to adopt him, and he's always going to be my son. Like, that, nothing in the whole universe is going to change that. Like, there's always this question in your mind when you're an adoptive parent, like, am I going to connect with my adopted child? And like, instantly, there's no difference to me. Like, all of the questions I ever had leading up to adoption, like, God, why can't we have our own kids? Why can't we? All the things that were in my heart were instantly washed away. There's nothing he could ever do that's going to separate A, that he's my son, or B, that I love him. Like, that's just never going to be a thing. So that's a very small example. If I'm a sinful guy who can be selfish at sometimes, and that's how I feel about my son, how does God feel about you? Like, how can we think that we can earn God's love or earn our status with God if this is how we feel about our son who's adopted, right? So that's the main idea here is that we're adopted into God's family through Jesus, right? So the next point that I want to go over really quickly is that through the Spirit, we become God's children experientially. So Galatians 4, 6 through 7 says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his sons into our heart, of his son into our heart. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, he has made you also an heir. So there's an interesting thing because Paul's saying Jesus sent God sent Jesus into the world to make you sons of God, and then God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we can have the experience of what it means to be adopted. Let's see. So what does it mean to experience our sonship, though? So we see this in the attitude that Paul says the Holy Spirit brings to Christians. So he says these verses say that the Holy Spirit leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. These verses are quite profound because they show us two things. One, what the Holy Spirit leads an adopted son to do, and two, how the Holy Spirit leads us to do it. So first, it says that the Holy Spirit leads us to engage in the act of prayer in response to being an adopted child. So we talk to God like we talk to our dad. So that's what it's saying, like, the Holy Spirit leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. So before, we couldn't do this, but now we can cry out to God, Abba, Father, as if we're his kids. So it's not only that we can do that, but it tells us how we should do that, right? So it tells us that we should cry out to God like a child cries out to their father. So Abba, a lot of us know this, means daddy, right? In Aramaic, it means that literally like daddy. It's the child's word for that. So this is important for two reasons. First, because we can talk to God like a child would talk to their parents or talk to their father. And it also is important because where Paul got this saying was that Jesus cried out on the cross, Abba, Father, which means that if this is the way Jesus talks to the Father, that means that God looks at us the same way that he does Jesus and says, you have that same access. Like, Jesus talks to the Father this way, so you can talk to God this way as well. So the Spirit helps us connect with our sonship and our adoption and our identity as children in a way that allows us to feel like we can trust God, that allows us to instinctively trust him, right? So a child assumes, unless they're taught otherwise, that their father or their parents always love them and that they're always going to be there for them and that they're always going to be providing for them and that they're always going to be feeding them. And the Spirit draws us to trust God for everything we need, our livelihoods and our identities and our self-worth and our acceptance in the same way. So the Spirit testifies to our hearts and minds of our adoption and brings about our inheritance as sons to trust God fully. And then we run to Jesus with utter abandonment and trust, realizing that we're helpless without him. So my son does this all the time. He doesn't worry that he is going to not have food because I always provide it to him. If he cries, he knows I'm going to come. He even now is like doing crazy things that are probably dangerous where he's like on the stairs or on the couch and like just dives off head first because he knows I'm going to catch him. But he trusts me in that way. And that's what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, is to have that relationship with God. This is how the Holy Spirit works in the Christian heart. We experience God's love and his acceptance and his feelings towards us and children that in a way that allows us to change from the inside out and cry to him, Father. So this quote, I can't remember his name, Sinclair Ferguson, he says, if it is a fact that God has adopted us into his family, then the Spirit must come and assure us that this is true. The Spirit must enable us to live in the enjoyment and of such a rich and spiritual blessing. God sends his Spirit into our hearts, bringing us the deep and spiritual and psychological security that rests on the objective fact that our sins are forgiven and we completely belong to the Lord. So we see this example really potently in the prodigal son. A lot of us have heard it, so I want to tell it really quickly. So there's a wealthy man who has two sons. There's an older son and a younger son, and he divides his wealth between those two sons equally and says, I want to give you my inheritance now. And then in Luke 14, Jesus says that this is what happens. He says, a few days later, the younger son packed up all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, the hired servants have food and even enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to the servants, Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he was found. And so the party began. So this is what the Holy Spirit does in us. When we think, I'm not good enough, I've sinned too much, I'm not right before God, the Holy Spirit reminds us, like the Father reminds his Son, of his love for him. He runs out to him and kisses him. Timothy Keller says, the Son is asking to simply become a servant, but what does the Father do? Kisses and embraces him. See, that is a metaphor for what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and helps you experience being a son of God. So how do we connect with this experience of being son of God? So that brings us back to what we were talking about at the very beginning. Remember that in Galatians it says that because we are sons of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. So the first part is really important. It says this experience through the Holy Spirit comes to us because we are his sons. So the first step is to meditate on Jesus and the fact that it is because of him that we have received forgiveness, salvation, and adoption by God. And secondly, we respond to what Jesus has done for us in open, honest, trusting prayer with the Father. So that's the root of all Christian living. But sometimes we can forget that we're children of God. Sometimes we can forget that we are actually sons and daughters of God. And when this happens, we turn to legalism, which is what the next few verses are about. So the last point tonight is when we forget our identity as slaves, we forget our identity as adopted sons, we become slaves again. In Galatians 4, it says, 4:8-11, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that I have somehow wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached to you, and even through my illness was a trial to you, and did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself, or Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people, he's talking about the Jesuits who were telling them that they need to follow all the laws, if you remember the Steele's teaching from before. Those Jesuits, those people who want you to be legalistic, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you have zeal for them, or you puff them up, you give them lots of praise. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, from whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. So Paul is concerned about the Galatians because they're forgetting their identity as sons of God and that they're turning to their identity as slaves to the world. Paul says that the Galatians, even though they are known by God, are turning back to the weak and miserable forces of the world. So there's all sorts of things that we can turn to instead of God for enjoyment or our identity, our self-worth. And some of those things are really obvious are like sex, drugs, alcohol. Like there are a lot of those types of things that are really obvious that we can turn to get identity. But Paul isn't talking about those things here. He's not talking about those weak and miserable forces. Remember, like the whole point of Galatians is to talk about legalism. So he's saying you're turning back to legalism for those things. The Galatians weren't going back to the old pagan worship that they had before. They were forgetting their identity as Christ and as sons of God and were adopting all the old laws and traditions of the Mosaic Law and Old Testament. They turned from God to religious legalism. Paul says, do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and years. So these Christians traded in their status with God as a father and a son to an employee relationship term. They said, let me just earn God's favor. Let me just earn my love and status before him. So what happens when a Christian does this is that we look at our own sin and guilt and we become extremely self-conscious about it. Because really, like, we can never be good enough. Like, we can't even live up to our own standards of what's good, let alone what God says is good. And so when we try to clean up and try to do everything right, inevitably we fail and we become extremely self-conscious and broken. So we try to clean ourselves up, we try to look better, we try to fight for significance, and this inevitably leads to jealousy and pride and hatred, and we lose the security and acceptance that comes from knowing that isn't our performance that matters, it's Jesus' performance that matters. So the second part of the prodigal son is the example I want to talk to you that pertains to this exact point. So remember, there's a younger son who goes off and then squanders everything and comes back, and his father runs up and kisses him. There's an older son who didn't go anywhere. So he says, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. He asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother's back, he was told, and your father has killed the fatted calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf. His father told him, look, dear son, you have always stayed with me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day for your brother was dead and he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So the second son, even though he was just as loved by the father, he was no less or more the son than the other son was, still viewed that his position with his father was something that he needed to earn. He felt like he deserved his position because of his works. And when he saw his father pour out his love to his lost brother in a way that shattered his paradigm, he became bitter and angry and self-conscious and jealous and hateful. Because the other thing about legalism is that it's not just when you are legalistic about things and you're terrible at cleaning yourself up and then you feel bad for it. It's even sometimes worse when you're really good at being legalistic. Because when you see grace poured out on other people, you become absolutely jealous and bittered and hateful. So this is because the other son found his validation and self-worth through his works and not simply from his own father's love and unconditional acceptance. So this type of sin is extremely pervasive because it hides itself in the appearance of righteousness and it's much, much less obvious. And therefore, it can get extremely deep roots in the human heart before anyone notices. So this is what happens to the Galatians, and it was absolutely ruining it. They forgot the absolute unmerited love of God and were turning back to legalistic things. They said, my standing with Christ depends on how much I go to church. My standing with Christ depends on how much I pay my tithing. My standing with Christ depends on how much I read my Bible or I go to small group. And it was absolutely eating them apart. And they were looking for that validation and acceptance from the Jesuits who were telling them that this is a great thing. So the Galatians forgot who they really were and sought fulfillment from other sources. And really, this is the root of all sin, forgetting your position and your identity before God and looking for that in something else. So at its root, if we're honest with ourselves, this is really insulting to God. In our hearts, we say, God's really not that rich or generous. He's not really that good. He wouldn't just adopt us freely and permanently without any of us earning it. And we also realize that, like, in our hearts, I don't want to be indebted to God that much. Like, if all of my self-worth and all of my position in before him is not what I've done, but what he's done, that means that I'm indebted to him absolutely and fully because of his grace. But the truth is that we are accepted by God. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God, and your position is locked in. It's like me and Finn, but infinitely more incredible than that, because this is God's love we're talking about and not just my love. So your childhood, your position as a child with God is as secure as God's word is true and final. So Jesus bought us on the cross, he adopted us into God's family, and he said his work was complete and final, and this should change us forever. So I want to end with other verses that talk about the same subject in Romans 8, because Romans 8 is one of my favorite verses ever, and you'll see why. Here's what Romans 8 is saying, and let this sink in. So, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal his children, who his children really are. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's all of us. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing before them. He forgave them. And having given them the right standing, he gave them all his glory, which is the right to be children of God. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Yeah. So, Christian, if that's you tonight, remember who you are in God. Remember that you're adopted by him and that he's your dad, and that nothing is going to change how he feels about you or how your position is with him. If you're not a Christian yet and this is the first time that you're hearing this, like I said before, we are slaves to the world before we're Christians. But God offers us free salvation and free adoption because he loves you. He's been pursuing you. The story of adoption, that story that I told you earlier about how I went and found Finn, that's God. He's been doing that through all of history, but infinitely more for you. And if this is the first time you're hearing that and you want to know more about that, please come talk to us or go to the Connections booth and go talk to them about what it means to be Christian and how you can be adopted by God as well. So let's pray. God, thank you that it's not us earning our position before you that matters, that God, we can't. God, thank you that if you are a Christian, that we're going to heaven and that we get to see you someday, and that as children of God being revealed, that we'll be able to see you face to face, and that I won't have to just say Abba Father in my prayers, but I'll be able to say it to you face to face. And what a great day that'll be. God, I thank you that we're here tonight. Thank you for all the Christians in this family, for all of the brothers and sisters who have been revealed, and we love you and say this in Jesus' name. Amen.